Good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad that you are here. We'll be into the book of Psalms again this morning, looking for the path through the Psalms. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to be together. We thank you for the reason that we can be here to celebrate life. We know that our Savior has died, was buried, and on the third day he rose just like he said he would. And we celebrate that great day on which our dear Lord was raised out of the dead. And so, Lord, we are glad for life today, tomorrow, and for forever in Christ. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you will guide us in our study this morning. Help us to be able to cultivate the discernment necessary to see in the Scriptures the right way and the wrong way, and the blessings for the one and the consequences of the other. We pray, dear Lord, that you might be glorified in the outworking of your plan in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would please, remember when we began our study in the book of Psalms, we just made the comment that the book of Psalm 1 essentially establishes a comparative path, a pattern for the entire book of Psalms. It has been noted that the very first Psalm, Psalm number 1, defines two ways a person could live, two ways, two destinies a person would experience. And so there are comparative paths of life throughout the entire book. We also would take note of the fact that whenever we examine or had examined the first Psalm, the setting for the pattern of the entire book of Psalms is there, contrasting two roads. We understand that in God's eyes there's a right way, there's a wrong way. In God's eyes there are only two kind of people. There are saved and there are lost. There are only two destinies where human beings go. One is heaven, one is hell. And there's only one choice, that men have, and that is Christ. All other choices, however they may pile up, are totally wrong and fruitless. But as we look again in the Psalms, I would like to have you begin with me at the fourth Psalms, where I think where we left off last week, Psalm 4. And again, please note as we read through these Psalms, there's a comparative path. Comparative paths, choices that men may take. You will note, as I mentioned before, that there is a prevailing pattern throughout the book of Psalms that if we liken the right road or the correct path to the path of God's choice, that it always has at the very beginning a notation of prayer. God places a great value on prayer, a great value on it. Now that may seem puzzling to so many because they do not understand why a God would place such a great weight on prayer when everything that we bring to Him at the throne of grace He's already aware of. And yet we also find that prayer is probably the most profound act of faith a child of God can engage in. And matter of fact, it can be said pretty forthrightly that men and women of God pray. Men and women of God pray. And without saying anything further, the opposite is equally true. Those who are not, don't. They do not place the same weight upon prayer as God does. So every turn you see in the book of Psalms, you will find a notation of prayer. And keep in mind this as well. Even though much of the book of Psalms, not all of them, have direct relationship to King David, you will note that some of these Psalms intersect certain things, historical things that occurred in David's life, things that he was dealing with personally, and provides great depth of counsel for us as we read it. But there's also much of what is written in the book of Psalms that is messianic in nature. This is reading this morning, way out in Psalm 69, I believe it was, where It's almost like the words or that psalm is almost, it's a construct of prayer, but in itself, it seems to be almost providing the content and the substance of Jesus' garden prayer in the New Testament. There's not a lot revealed to us in that account in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus went to pray. There's a few lines written of what he did say. Much of what was prayed at that time by the Lord is not revealed in the New Testament, but some of it, I believe, is unfolded here in the book of Psalms. And so we always have to keep that thought in mind, too, that there are two paths that are revealed in varied circumstances where a man of God is concerned, and passages of Scripture that go way past David's timeline and march forward into the future, into the life and times of Jesus Christ. A lot of things that you find written in the book of Psalms can only be fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ, and that is yet to be unfolded. So I want to just start again at Psalm 4, if you would please. There are 8 verses. Let me read these 8 verses and then go back. And again, we are looking for the path, as I mentioned before, that in my day-by-day devotional journal, I always ask God to show me the path in the book of Psalms that is the right path, that I may mimic it, that I may walk in it. So we read in verse 1, the very first word in the first verse gives the indication that this is a prayer. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So right at the very top of the street, there's a street sign, prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. There's again a notation on prayer. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good, Lord? Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Now, go back again and let's look at the wrong path. Just a couple little notations. I would point you to the notations here in verse number 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? Then it says, and how long will you love vanity? Vanity. Men who are walking in the wrong path are said to be here lovers of vanity. Now, vanity, of course, is things that are worthless and useless. They're not edifying. They serve no purpose whatever to the building of the character or the soul. Just worthless. But they love it. They love the air, which is basically all that it is, hot air. It's just like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. They love vanity. And then it says that these same people, they seek leasing in verse 2. They seek after leasing, an ancient word that hints at falsehoods. They seek after falsehoods, untruths. Now, please understand that there is suggested in the phrase, seek falsehoods, is different from a person who lives in falsehood. But they seek falsehoods in the sense that they are looking, it's like Mr. Fair used to say, he used to have this saying whenever certain circumstances would arise, he would just make this comment. He says, well, you know, we're not ever looking for dirt in the life of another person. Okay, well, people who look for dirt are people who seek falsehoods, trying to uncover something to discover what may be the worst possible moment in the worst possible day of a person's life and just expose it to everybody. That's the kind of person who is essentially, they're on the wrong path. They've taken the wrong course. Then look at verse number 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. There is this attitude that things that you have your hand on at the moment in time are in and of themselves sufficient, satisfactory. But you know, things like anything are but for a moment in time. And it hints downrange of that same New Testament spirit and attitude where we talk about what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Now think about this. Let's think in terms of billions. Can you think in terms of billions, those of you who are customarily trafficking in such volumes of currencies and like that, billions? Now just put this in perspective for a minute. And allow me to float on the hypothetical. Somebody comes to you and they say, whoever among you, we think so much of you. You've been so kind to us. We want to bestow or bequeath a certain sum of money to you. Now that's good news. Somebody comes into your life and says, we'd like to give you some money. No strings attached, except one. We're going to give you $1,000 a day, providing that you spend $1,000 a day every day. I just want to ask you this. Would you find it difficult to spend $1,000 a day? Every day? So you say, okay, the first day I think I could probably pull that off. Okay? Second day comes around, another $1,000 is put in your hands. You got to spend it that day. You might get that, you might get by that too. But after a year is over, can you do a little bit of math for me? $1,000 a day for 365 days a year is how much money? Okay. Now you had $365,000 at the end of the year and you were required to spend it all. Now at the end of the first year of spending, what would you have, do you suppose? Okay. Now $1,000, that sounds like a tantalizing task, but let's up the ante a little bit. Let's up the ante. And let's say the person bestowing the money on you decides to give you $1,000,000 a day, providing that you spend it. Now notice I said spend, not save. Now the Apostle Paul was a spender. You understand that? The Apostle Paul was a spender, so we'll take his idea. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says, I'm willing to spend all, meaning withholding, holding nothing back. So you get $1,000,000 a day. What does that add up to at the end of the year? Do me the math. $365 million a year. Wow. Now, percentage-wise, that's about a third of a billion. A third of a billion. So you spent that after 1 year, $1,000,000 a day. And then you look around yourself and you see everything that you have acquired. Now, no doubt, you probably out of the largest of your heart or your guilt, you would probably give some of that away or spend it on somebody else. No doubt you would do that, kind that you are. But still in all, at the end of that first year, you look around, you see all the things that you've accumulated. Put the ante up again. Pick a number. Let's just be wildly absurd and say $1,000,000,000 a day. You've got to spend it. Where in the world would a person spend it in a day? Where? How would you spend it if all that you spend it on was stuff? So a person accumulates that. Most people who have millions of dollars and billions of dollars have it because they don't spend much, comparatively. They save it, invest it, they hoard it. So my question is, when that person draws their very last breath on earth and they've got all that stuff in hand, what does it profit them? Their balance sheet practically speaking, is reduced to zero. These love vanity. The wrong course is pursued. They assume that the accumulation of stuff is a measure of accomplishment and great respect. Now, I guarantee you that there are a lot of good, godly people in the world who are millionaires and higher, more. And they are great philanthropists. They are generous to a fault, perhaps. Wise in their financial handlings. And that is a blessing of God. But when we're looking at the wrong path here, when we look at the people on the wrong path, they look at their corn and wine, the increase of such, and they are like the man who is described in the New Testament who gathered, he had so much stuff he gathered into his barns, and he came to the conclusion he did not have enough room to stow it all. And so he decided to do what? Do you remember that little story? What did he decide to do? Tear it down, build new ones. Why? Now, on the other side of this, on the other side, verse 1, street marker is prayer. Hear me, hear my prayer. In verse number 3, we find that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. We also understand that those that are on the right path, in verse 4, take a particular stand. They sin not. The Lord will hear him that is godly. People on the right path sin not. Is that not the counsel of the Apostle John in the New Testament? My little children, sin not. Sin not. Even though you have an advocate, sin not. Fifth verse, they offer sacrifices of righteousness. They are said to be glad of heart in verse number 7. In verse number 8, they dwell in safety. These are all, this is typical of those who discern the path of God and walk therein. Now, look at verse number 1, chapter 5. Verse 1, chapter 5. First two words in the verse reveal the content or make the suggestion of what's following, and it's prayer. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Verse number 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Prayer is prominent in the path of God. Please notice also that this prayer is addressed to my God, my Lord, my King, my God. Those three descriptions of the one who is being addressed in prayer. My Lord, my King, my God, in verses 1 and 2. Verse number 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the evening. Now, there's no spiritual test here. Psalmist elsewhere says in that I will pray morning, evening, noon. They're all good. Here the psalmist says, according to this third verse, in the morning. And then it also says, last two words in verse number 3, look up. Look up. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Prayer always, always has the net effect of an upward glance on the part of the one praying to the one who is receiving the prayers. And then in verse number 7, again, noting the path. But as for me, I will come into thy house. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So you look in verse number 7, I will come into thy house. And the fear of God begets the worship of God. Can I just make this notation? That absent the fear of God generally is linked to a lack of worship of God. If there is no fear of God, there's no reason to worship God. In verse number 8, again, prayer. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Lead me in righteousness. His way is the straight way. And then in verse number 11, trust, three things. Trust, rejoice, be joyful. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. On the right path, in verse number 12. In this path, my friends, we are assured, according to verse number 12, of the Lord's blessings. Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Now, go back to the beginning and see the opposite side. Verse number 4, here's the wrong path. It is a path of wickedness. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So you have the path of wickedness and evil. That's the wrong path. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Please notice now, carefully notice what is said there in verse 5. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. I heard people say before, and there is some shred to this, that you love the sinner, you hate the sin. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But as I read in verse number 5, I see something else. I see something altogether opposite of that. And I would take that to mean, in the balance of things, that you can link his hatred of the workers of iniquity to the people that were in Noah's day whose lives were cemented in sin and there was no change about. And also into the New Testament where it is described again in Romans 1, where God gave up on a generation. Because why? Well, because their feet were in the cement shoes of sin and they were not about to alter course. And under those circumstances, God hates the workers of iniquity. God hates the workers of iniquity. In verse number 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak, what did I say leasing was? Falsehood. Now think about that in contemporary light. Think about that in the contemporary light. Think about that as you come to prayer today at 12:15. That's sobering. We read, if we expand that, the father of falsehoods is who? Yes, he's the father of lies. Among the many things that are listed in the book of Revelation as things that will proscribe people from entering into the holy city, among the many things that are there, it is not a comprehensive list, but one of the things that are listed there are liars. Liars. Now we would be tempted, I think, I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself. That's safe always if I speak for myself. I would be tempted to look at the other guy as a liar and go light on my own. Say, Pastor, do you lie? Well, here I'm going to paint a soft tone to this now. I'm going to lighten this up. Well, no, I don't really tell dirty black lies. I don't even imply them. See this circle going around the head here? But you know, there's a way There's a way to engage in falsehoods without verbalizing it. There's a way, sometimes with what you don't say amounts to a falsehood, because you let certain impressions slide. And why would you do that? Well, it's easier. It's easier. I'm a coward by nature. I don't like conflict. I'd rather not have it. I mean, you really have to jerk my chain to get me to react that way. You really got to do that. On any other occasion, I just assume skate and slide. Now, I say that only to say that whenever we are tempted to look at the most obvious actions of others that we may despise to a degree, and note they're lying, don't ever forget that we are related to them. We're related to them. And that too is sobering, to maintain a right relationship with the Father, on the right road with the Father, and keep in mind what the Apostle John says at 1 John 1:9. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them. So you have that in verse number 6. Verse number 9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is said to be what? Their inward part, very wicked. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. When I was thinking about that in verse number 9 where it says their throat is an open sepulcher, I'm reminded of the involuntary physical nausea that occurs when mass graves are uncovered and the bodies have to be retrieved. That's the picture you get. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. And then in verse number 10, those on this path, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. In the multitude of transgressions, they've rebelled against God. These likewise may be certain of what lies at the end of the path. And of course, in verses 4 and 5, you see the end of the path for them. The foolish shall not stand. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. And then in verse 6, the end of the path, thou shalt destroy them. Now I want to have you look at verse number 12 again. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous, those on the right path, with favor. Three things, three points of reference I'll give you to illustrate the favor. Three points. All New Testament references. All New Testament references. Three things that are blessings, the blessings of favor. First one would be found at 2 Thess 3:3. Three words in that verse. Three words. Kept from evil. Whatever else that verse may say, in its context, note those three words, kept from evil. In the larger circle of this thing, with the tribulation period looming, we have been promised by God that we will be kept from evil. And I take it to mean that we will be removed from the place of judgment. In Jude 1 verse 24 is the second blessing. Three words. Three words there. Verse 24. Kept from falling. Kept from falling. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 4, three more words that are blessings. Kept from vanity. Kept from evil, kept from falling, kept from vanity. Great blessings. Much favor. Charles Spurgeon said that Christ is our life, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, worth living for but Him. Nothing. So we look back on the right path. We look back And we see in chapter 5, verse 3, that it's a path of prayer. It's of worship in verse 7. In chapter 5, verse 8, it is said to be the straight way and the way of righteousness. When we look back at chapter 4, we see, again, the path of prayer and the offering of righteous sacrifices. When we look back at chapter 3, verse 1 and 4, it's the path of prayer. The path of prayer. When we go back to Psalm 1, the way of the righteous is a prayerful path, springing out of a confidence, and here's what where I'll leave it and then pick it up again at 12:15. The way of the righteous is a prayerful path, springing out of a confidence in one thing, just one thing, and that thing is what God has said, that alone. It springs out of a confidence in what God has said. And the righteous man is said to, that in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the Lord hath said, and here's what he said. Here's where the confidence comes. Here's what the Lord said. Verse 8, chapter 2, three words, concluding. Ask of me, which is what we will do at 12:15. We're going to ask God for some things, each as the Spirit would lead, knowing that we have a right to be confident, because he said, whatsoever you ask in my name, whatsoever we ask according to the will of God, not only will he hear, but he will do. I point out again in Psalm 2, at the 7th verse, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Clearly now, a messianic implication in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In Psalm 6, and again I remind you from this morning's conclusion, Sunday school, that the way of the righteous is a prayerful path that springs out of a confidence in what God has said. Here we have verse 7 and 8, and then in Psalm 6 at verse 1, O Lord, again in prayer, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Please notice here at this beginning that there is and are the workers of iniquity in verse 8, who are said to be the psalmist's enemies in verse 10. And I remind you again that this, in the first couple of verses, it is obvious that the path of the righteous is a path of prayer. O Lord, rebuke me not. Have mercy and heal me. And here, my friend, at verse 3, 4, 6, and 7 are what he refers to, his healing. Verse 3 speaks about a vexed soul. I don't know about you, but as I look at everything going on around me in these days, it is enough to put the best of people's soul upside down. And so the plea comes out in verse 4, O save me. for thy mercy's sake. In verse 6, he admits, I'm weary. I'm weary. And then there is the insertion of verse 7, my eye is consumed because of grief. When we think about what God invites us to do in prayer, we read there in verse 8 of chapter 2, ask of me. The psalmist says in Psalm 3, verse 4, he heard me. And we know this because he said he does. Therefore, we expect that he will. Hear me when I call. Hear my prayer, says the psalmist. The Lord will hear. Chapter 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Chapter 6, verse 9. The Lord hath heard. God cares. And so then consider the Broadway on which our nation travels. Consider the narrow way in which the church of any age should travel. And I leave you with this thought as we go to prayer. Charles Spurgeon, he said this. He's full of so many little quaint sayings. A neglected closet is the beginning of all spiritual decline. A neglected closet is the beginning of all spiritual decline. There is in the insert in your bulletin, if you haven't read it, appropriate, I think, coming out of the closet. Out of Lamentations 3, verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. And I draw your attention to the largest paragraph at the bottom of the article, where it says, an earnest pleader. And we are reminded that James said that the prayer of an earnest, a fervent man, an earnest man availeth much. An earnest pleader cometh out of his closet, even as the sun ariseth from the chambers of the east, rejoicing like a strong man to run his race. Prayer is that uplifted hand of Moses, which routs the Amalekites more than the sword of Joshua. It is the arrow shot from the chamber of the prophet foreboding defeat to the Syrians. Prayer girds human weakness with divine strength, turns human folly into heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, lead us as we continue our day of worship. Come in upon the hearts of your people. For all those, Lord, who do not enjoy that, draw them in by way of the cross through faith in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.